chapter 9 in Acts, verse 32, hear God's word. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Congregation of Jesus Christ, our study in Acts brings us to the words of Luke in this 9th chapter, to a transition from his discussion of Saul, his conversion and preaching, to the ministry again of Peter, whom he had spoken of earlier in the 2nd chapter. Luke's emphasis, however, is not on the individuals per se, but his emphasis throughout is on the continuing things that Jesus is doing through his apostles and through their ministry following the Lord's ascension into heaven. His work continues through his apostles and through his church. And now as Peter is introduced by Luke, the change seems to be centered on the fact that the gospel is now seen to be moving away from Jerusalem and beginning to bleed into, as it were, and beginning to go into the regions beyond and to fulfill what Acts 1:8 spoke about when Jesus was about to ascend. He says to his disciples, you will be given the power of the Holy Spirit and you are to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles and to the nations, which had not been the accepted pattern. It had always been bring people into the kingdom of the Jews until Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, his gospel would go from the Jews and the regions surrounding it to the ends of the earth, for he has a people in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And together then we are going to see the accounts of chapter 9, and then the Lord willing, when we get to chapter 10, we will see these parallel accounts of the ministry of Peter, in which there begins to be a great breakthrough into that next step of worldwide evangelization, the ministry of taking the gospel to the nations, the Gentiles, and to the peoples of this earth. And that has been God's agenda all along, as Jesus spoke of it in Acts 1:8, and it is to be our agenda as the church as well. We'll see that, I think, in the application of this passage. But I want you to see that Peter is introduced by our writer, Dr. Luke, and he begins to speak of him about at verse 32, where he says, now Peter went here and there among them all. You'll remember he had just been speaking of some of the terrible things that had been going on. The church had come under persecution, but when Saul moved and was sent to Tarsus, there was a period of time that the church experienced peace and prosperity. And that's, I think, why Peter is able to move about freely. And he begins this ministry, itinerant ministry, of going about and ministering in communities. And he goes to Joppa and he visits the saints there. That's how it begins. He says, Luke says he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. He comes to this town, which is predominantly non-Jewish, but among the people that live there, there perhaps were, like in other towns that we have seen, Jewish refugees and those who had been converted under the ministry of Stephen, who went about as an evangelist freely. But there were people gathered there. He comes to minister to whom? Saints. Don't overlook that word. We see it often enough that we don't stop to think of why does Dr. Luke, our author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put that word there. Well, I think it is because of what that word means. He came to a group of people who were called saints. Now, that didn't mean that they were canonized like the church, one church does today. We see that in the Roman Catholic Church. There's an entirely different view of saints in the Roman Catholic Church, the New Testament view. The biblical view of saints is simply that you're a saint if you're in Christ. Some people are saying that some of us don't look too saintly at times. Well, that's true. But it's in Christ that makes us saints, not how saintly we look. In Christ, set apart unto the Lord. In Christ, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that we're set apart unto God for holiness. That's why we should strive to be holy. If we don't look too saintly, that's our problem. We need to see that problem in the light of Scripture, which calls us to repentance each time and to be renewed in that grace that God gives His people. But when God looks at us in Jesus Christ, He sees us as saints, as holy, and we will be such throughout all eternity. Now, among these saints at Lydda is a man who is going through an agonizing, difficult time for these 8 years that Luke says he had been paralyzed and immobilized. We don't get much more information about Aeneas than that. He's mentioned here, and I think mentioned only briefly for the sake of what happens next. Peter sees him. There's no introduction. There's no background information. It just says Peter sees him, and he speaks to him and says, "Jesus Christ heals you." Think of that for a moment. I think Peter was fully persuaded of the truth of what he said, or he wouldn't have said it. Of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the leading and the blessing of the Spirit, he was God's instrument to do this. But he believed in it, and he is healed. He's healed completely. He says, it's a little difficult in translation from the Greek, whether it's take up, make your bed, or make ready. It's a very difficult word or set of words to translate. Our translation says, make your bed, which has led some speaker to say there was indeed a miracle here, because how many of your teenagers do that right away? A miracle, he made his bed. In whatever case, we know that he is healed of what he was dealing with, and he gets up immediately, Luke says, and he gives testimony to the truth of that healing, which leads us to the question, why are these miracles, this miracle and the next one that will be discussed, which is the thrust of this portion of Luke's consideration, why are they here? Miracles appear in many of the places of Scripture where we find them for particular purposes. They're always associated with kingdom work. Here, they're associated with the kingdom work that Peter is doing among Gentiles. That miracle attests to the authenticity and the authority of the person who is bringing that message of the kingdom of God. We saw that in the work of Jesus, who came and preached the kingdom of God. And miracles attested to not only his power, but to kingdom power. Here, his disciples are continuing his work, and Peter knew that he could not overcome disease and even death by his own authority and his own power. And isn't that why he said, Jesus Christ heals you, not Peter? So, you know, Peter is not going to get a t-shirt factory to put Peter's healing ministry, call 1-800, Peter raises you from the dead, or whatever. He's not going to go in the business of advertising himself. Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. The focus is on Jesus Christ. The focus is upon the message of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, whose power to overcome disease and, as we'll see next, overcome death is still continuing through his word and by his power today. And these miracles appear to show the glory of Jesus Christ, because we see that immediately following the miracle, he rose and all of the saints of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. The purpose of the miracles is always to attest to the validity of the gospel message, to the power of Jesus Christ, that apostolic message which goes forth calling people into the kingdom of God and by the grace of Jesus Christ to be saved. That's why this miracle occurs. It drew many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this miracle, as we'll see, the result of the next miracle as well, was the widening and the expansion of the work of the kingdom and the ministry of the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It shows the power of the kingdom, and it's the foretaste. I like that one hymn that we sing that has that word in it, that phrase. It's a foretaste of glory divine. You just get a little taste of it. And what you see in the miracles is to get a glimpse, a taste, if you will, of the kingdom of God in which there will be one day no illness. Won't that be great? How about some of you here today that are dealing with weakness and illness? No more illness. No more sin. It's eradicated in the fullness of the kingdom. As you look for that in the words of Isaiah, which we have already read, that kingdom, that new heavens, that new earth that John speaks about in the book of the Revelation will be when all things are made new. And the kingdom of God is all about that. Jesus is defeating the power of sin. And we begin to see that here in this miracle that takes place. Jesus Christ heals you, Peter says. And immediately he rose. You know, the healing that Peter does and the other apostles and Jesus did in his earthly ministry, they were the genuine thing. There are some today who would claim that they have some influence, or in some way miracles can be kind of manufactured and they can occur. Now, I will never say that God cannot do miracles today. Indeed, I believe he may do miracles today. But what we do not see is God working through people who claim to have some particular gift of healing by touching others and miracles. They may be able to do it on television, but have you ever seen them at a hospital? Wouldn't it be great? You're looking forward to surgery. Instead of that, skip right to the healer. I can't do it. I'm sorry. It's not done today. That's fraudulent. And that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the work of these miracles and Jesus' miracles attest to the validity and the power and the authority of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace. And so don't let anyone fool you. As you listen attentively and carefully and discern what comes from God's word and what does not. Because what does not is clamoring for your attention and your pocketbook today. And what God wants is you to hear his work of the gospel and the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. Well, Peter is in that business, if you will. That's what Luke is telling us. And then we turn to the next verse. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, and which translated into English, as you see in the footnote, means gazelle. You know, names always had meaning. And this is a pretty name, a beautiful name. And it was a beautiful person. She was full of good works, and she was full of acts of charity. Here was a woman who immediately upon her death was remembered. And they remembered, with tears. They missed her because she was known for her good works. Not only did she do good works, but our writer, Luke, says she was full of good works. This is how she lived out her life. It was a habitual practice. She didn't do it you know, once a year when there was a special project, but she did it all the time. Because she believed that her hands and the things that she was able to do with them were to do those good works for the kingdom work and for the sake of the gospel. And she did that in ministry to the people of God and those very people, the widows, who were gathered in that upper room next to her lifeless body, mourning her loss, were the ones that were the recipients of that. Here was a ministry to widows. Here was a ministry that was carried out in such a way that that group of widows gathered because her good works and her kindness were well known, and she was loved for her charity and for the example that she set. And I would suggest to you that this is here for us as an example for us of what we should be doing. I'm not saying that you all should be making clothes and tunics and garments, but what are those gifts that God has given you to enable you to do so that those good works in turn can be used to minister to others and to glorify God? Because, of course, our good works are not meant to glorify us. We don't get the picture that Peter is involved in a situation where, oh, here was a woman who said, you know, I've done good works. It's kind of like that old story I like to tell of the fact that they gave me a big pin and an honor for being humble, but they took it away when I started to wear it. You know, don't look at the person. You know, don't pat yourself on the back. She didn't do that. She was known for her love and for her grace-filled good works. What are you doing for God's kingdom? It doesn't have to be, you don't have to stand up and say, well, this is what I'm doing. But you have to be doing it, because good works are that sign of gratitude for the grace of God in your life. And she was full of this good works, an example of what believers ought to do, caring for one another, caring for others. And she met a deep need. You know, sometimes if you want to know what to do, look and see what you can find. What's the need? Here were people that needed garments. She made garments. Look around you and ask, what's the need? Has God called me to fulfill that need? If I find that it's something I can do, yes, He has. And that will be the good work that you can do. Peter is then summoned by this congregation, by members of the congregation, to come. We aren't told why, it's just told that he was summoned, and we're told he went with them. He goes to this upper room, and here are the grieving widows in verse 39, showing the garments and the tunics that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and he prayed. Kind of like to pause there. I'm really glad our ESV translation has a semicolon there. Think of it. What would you do if you were that Peter? I don't know if I would understand everything what went into this. Luke doesn't tell us. But he is summoned by this delegation. He arrives at this death scene. The widows are there gathered, and he simply puts them all out of the room, and he prayed. I think he prayed as so many other examples are given, whether it's Jesus himself or the apostles. They prayed because they recognized that their ability to do anything rested in the power of God. Remember Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets of the Old Testament? They did great, mighty things. And when it came time for them to do these great and mighty things, the scripture says they prayed. They prayed. Well, after Peter prayed, he simply spoke to this lifeless corpse, and he said, and it's very interesting, he said, Tabitha, arise. If you turn to the account where Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus, he speaks the same words, only using the name Talitha, arise. The difference is one letter, and perhaps in Peter's mind, he may have reflected upon that when he prayed, I don't know. But what we do know is that Dorcas is raised from the dead. Her lifeless body is restored, and the result is the same. Many saw it and believed, because they saw kingdom power. The kingdom power of raising the dead, the kingdom power of restoring those who are with lifeless limbs, unable to walk, kingdom power authenticating the gospel message of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And that kingdom power began to enter into Gentile territory, because that's exactly where Peter was at this point and at this juncture. Some have even suggested that Peter was sent here by the Holy Spirit to Lydda and to Joppa to begin to confront his own personal prejudices against the Gentiles, because of course we know that he was very faithful to his Jewish upbringing and he struggled with intermingling with the Gentiles. And the next chapter is given over to that complete conversion of the Apostle Peter from that prejudice. It may be that this was the beginning of it. It's interesting, though, that this particular account ends with Peter staying with someone who is pretty unusual. His name was the same as Peter's own name, Simon Peter. But he had a very unusual occupation, a tanner. And as you know, someone who was a tanner dealt with stinky things, because you had all the chemicals and the pelts and all of that which you had to do. But that was an occupation that would have put this individual on the outs, if you will, with Judaism, because it was considered to be unclean. Most of the scrupulous Jews thought tanners and their business were unclean because of their contact with the hides of dead animals. And Peter apparently was not too troubled with those concerns, because Luke just mentions it. He stayed for many days. And this wasn't just the fact that he needed an overnighter and hotel and Motel 6 was not available. So he was able to squeeze in with Simon the Tanner. No, he stayed many days. Did he have a ministry that continued there? That's not Luke's emphasis. But his mention of Simon the Tanner is notable. This is an unclean individual in the eyes of the Jews, but Peter lodges, stays with him, and he would begin to receive a series of revelations from God to move him in that direction of ministering to Gentiles and those who were considered unclean by the Jewish people. In any case, Peter's role in evangelization is going to become crystal clear in our next chapter. He was God's instrument to advance the gospel. And really, I think that is what is the overarching theme of chapter 9 and chapter 10. Advancing the gospel, going forward, thrusting the message into the nations of the earth. The gospel spreads. Dr. Boyce, who was at 10th Presbyterian Church for many years before the Lord took him home, has written this. He says, the gospel spreads. It's like a perfume. If you take the stopper out of a perfume bottle, what happens? That odor, that perfume begins to spread throughout the room and you just can't stop it. The gospel is the sweet smell of true doctrine. A gospel that is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious gift of God's Son that he gave to die for our salvation. And a message like that can't be bottled up. Dr. Boyce says, if that message is bottled up in you or your church, it's because you really don't understand it. It needs to be uncorked. It needs to be able to spread. And God has called you to be that instrument, that body, the church, which is to take the mystery and the message of the gospel and declare its glory of the risen Christ to the ends of the earth. Wherever your Lydda is, wherever your Joppa is, wherever you are called to serve, tell them about Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Amen.